chapter 2, and with your study guides there at your lap, we'll have this wonderful privilege of spending these next 35 minutes or so together looking at God's Word. Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we looked at Jesus' model of counseling that was taken from his message to the first church, which is the church at Ephesus. And I think it would be good, since we closed last week, looking at those six steps that Jesus used, especially on how important this can be in our own personal life, but as we're addressing our kids, as we're addressing one another as husband and wife, or as we are confronting fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes the word counseling can be a little misleading, because when you use that word, it's easy to assume, oh, okay, that's for the professionals, and that's counseling, and that's something that you need to go get done, and you get, you know, you pay for it. I think another word that's very similar and maybe communicates a little bit better the biblical terminology would be discipleship. That's what the design of biblical counseling is, discipleship, where we're taking the scriptures and showing one another, this is what the Bible says, and with God's help, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to guide us, then we're able to deal with any crisis or any problems or anything that we're facing. So this is very important to get a handle on. That's one of the reasons we put things in print, that you're able to go home, review it in your own devotional time. So Jesus' model of counseling. Well, first of all, encouragement preceded and followed confrontation. So before Jesus confronted the church at Ephesus, and as most of you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, it's Jesus Christ addressing seven real churches in Asia Minor, today known as Turkey. And the first church that he addressed was the church at Ephesus. But before he addressed any problems, he encouraged them. This was not flattery, because the Bible speaks against flattery. But he was finding things that they were doing right, and he wanted to highlight those. Now think about that. If we would begin to put this into practice before we addressed our spouse or our children or our co-worker, our fellow church member, how much more effective it would be. Even if we don't get the proper response, at least we acted in a biblical way. One of the new families in the church emailed me this week and said, Pastor, we just want to thank you for your study in Revelation 2 and 3. And me and my wife are enjoying it so much. We had some discussions on the way home, especially the comment on God doesn't have any grandchildren. That stuck out to us. And so we wanted to practice Jesus' model of counseling. So we complimented you. Now we want to show you that on your study guide, you got the churches out of order. And I wrote him back. I said, well done. Well done. Way to practice Jesus' model of confrontation. They first wisely and sincerely compliment their pastor for the study and the material, and then said, by the way, it's wrong. Encouragement preceded and followed confrontation. Revelation 2, verse 2, verse 3, and then verse 6. I know your works. Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. Here we go. Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. Now, let me ask you a question here. How did they test these false apostles? What did they use as their standard? The Scriptures. They had all the Old Testament, and by this time, most of the New Testament. Because the book of Revelation was the last book written. Now, not all of the books in our Bible are in chronological order, but Revelation is. So, it's about 95 A.D. when the church at Ephesus is receiving this information, and the book of Ephesians, for example, would have been penned by the Apostle Paul about 30 years earlier, about 60 A.D. And the church was founded about another 6 years before then, somewhere around 54 A.D. So they've had the opportunity to get the Scriptures, and these people that came and said, yeah, we're of God, sure. And they said, well, let's test you with the Scriptures, and they found that, no, you're not. Because the Bible has to be the final authority, and is the final authority for faith and practice. And Jesus said, well done, good job. Verse 3, you have persevered and have patience, and you labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Many believe the Nicolaitans would have borrowed that name from Nicholas, one of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. Either Nicholas himself began this false teaching, or some said they just misquoted him and used his name just as some credibility. But nonetheless, it was something that Jesus hated, because Jesus hates false teaching. Because false teaching not only dishonors God, depending on what the false teaching is, it can condemn you to eternal hell. With an understanding that you believe that everything's fine. That's why Jesus said to the religious leaders, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. So Jesus' encouragement preceded and followed confrontation. Number two, Christ openly and clearly stated the problem. Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have someone against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's where we spent most of our time last week. Time's not going to allow me to go ahead and review. But that was the issue. They continued to maintain their sound theology. They remained faithful in doing. But in all of that, their heart grew stale to Christ himself. Their affection for Christ had cooled. And we did talk about this last week, that it's about the third generation Christians now in this church. It's 30 years old. So now kids and grandkids have had a chance to be a part of this church, and it's easy. It's far from having to go down that path, but it's easy to take for granted what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I tell you the clue. Okay, this is the key. It really is. If you do not see your depraved, sinful heart, it's going to be hard for you to stay in love with Jesus Christ. Because I don't care who you are, you do not appreciate mercy until you first see your guilt. And don't get too close to me, because you'll see my weaknesses, but here's what I do know about my heart. It is desperately wicked. And the potential that's in my heart is so offensive to Christ. Our thoughts, our words, our attitudes. I mean, the list goes on and on. But if you don't see your sinfulness, you're not going to appreciate who Christ is. Big deal, Jesus paid it all, if you don't think you had a debt. And the only way you and I are going to see our sinfulness is getting close to Christ. A sign of spiritual maturity, a sign that we love Jesus Christ is not that we can spot one another's sins. My goodness, you don't have to be spiritual to be able to find weaknesses in other people. But when you see, hey, you know what? I disappoint people. I'm inconsistent. My attitude is sometimes dishonoring to Christ. I'm negative. I'm hard to get along with. I'm just saying if those things were true about me. But the point is this. You're going to lose your love if you don't see the potential of your heart, how evil it is, and how much you need Christ to love Him with all of your heart. Three, confronting was done in love and with the goal of restoration. That's so beautiful there. Let's be honest, parents. Sometimes the reason we confront our kids, they've ticked us off. It has nothing to do with their spiritual development. And I'll tell you this, every time you take it personal, you and I lose an opportunity to minister. And I'll tell you this, as a parent, it's very easy to take it personal. But what is the focus of us confronting our kids? You've embarrassed me, or you've made me mad. Well, that's not the confrontation Jesus had. His confrontation was with love and with the goal of restoration. Anybody struggle with this? Yeah. Sure we do. That's why we come for Bible preaching, to say, wait a minute. What's the real issue here? Why am I confronting this brother or sister in Christ? Why am I confronting my spouse? Why am I confronting my children? I want to prove my point. I want to win the argument. Well, that's not the method Jesus used. His goal was love, and His goal was restoration. He said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. We should never forget there was a time that we were lost without Christ. And had you and I died the day before we accepted Jesus Christ, we would have been hell-bound for 100 billion years times 100 billion years. And I know the arguments that's out there. You mean to tell me this loving God is going to send somebody to hell for billions of years for over a few sins? Well, I tell you what, that tells you a few things about His holiness, the seriousness of sin, and the cross that Jesus Christ suffered on. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He's confronting them. Meditation on Scripture is vital for spiritual health. That's why we're challenging this congregation to memorize and meditate upon Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Now, this is true. Our prayer life is usually the first thing that goes when we begin to get out of tune with Christ. And prayer isn't just asking for things. Prayer of thanks, remembering that there was a time that we were without Christ and the wrath of God was upon our lives. When you and I begin to walk down a path of unthankfulness, that path causes us to compare ourselves with others. Now, that should be a clue we're on the wrong path. That should be a red flag. When it enters our mind, our depraved, fallen, sinful minds, well, I'm not that bad because look at my husband, or look at my wife, or my classmates, or my co-worker, or my neighbors, or Jimmy Baker, or Jimmy Swaggart. You know, the comparison goes on and on. But well, those are red flags that, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't compare us with anybody else but Himself. And when He does that, well, we need Him to say, please, please, oh, Christ, fill in the gap, the huge gap that's in my spiritual relationship. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Well, not only comparison of others, here's another red flag, self-justification and the minimizing of our disobedience. Isn't it incredible how we can minimize our sin? Is it a little lie? Well, it's a little sex on TV, or it's just a little bit on the computer. It's just a little bit of unkindness. And we just minimize it. We openly sin with our words. Sometimes it's such a habit, we don't even realize how unkind we are. We'd probably need to set a video camera up and then review it. Have you ever seen that where, like, those specials where they go in and the, you know, certain mechanics would tell people there's something wrong and they're going to change a part and charge them, and they had video cameras in there? I don't know if you've seen that special or not, NBC or one of those stations was doing this, and they went back to the guy and said, you know, you charged this person for this part and you didn't change it, but yet you charged them. No, I didn't. So now they show it to him on the video. Now he's watching it on video, and after they show it to him, do you think he says, you're right? No. He said, I didn't do that. And they said, we just recorded you. Oh yeah, but I didn't do that. It's like we're so far out of tune. We don't realize how sharp our words are. And we're not unless we get close to Christ. And usually this is in relationship between husbands and wives, between siblings, between parents and their kids. And it's okay. It's all right. We can talk to each other like this. That's what I mean about minimizing our sin. Oh, preacher, it's a lot more fun when you're talking about St. Susanna. Well, sure it is. Well, 4, Christ told them how to respond. I like this. He didn't just say, here's the problem. He said, here's what you need to do about it. Remember, repent, and return. Look at Psalm 19:14. It's on print for you up here. What a beautiful prayer. This is how the chapter ends, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I like how he ends that prayer. Is like, I can't guard my mouth and all my thoughts with alone. I need you, my Lord and my strength. Because, I mean, let's be honest. Would any of you, because I don't think the answer would be yes, because I guarantee you, I don't want all my thoughts displayed up on this screen this week. I don't want all my thoughts the last 24 hours displayed up on that screen. Some of you shouldn't have your thoughts right now put up on that screen. Now look at that prayer. That my thoughts would be acceptable in your sight. In the words of my mouth, Christ told the membership of Ephesus to get back to the place where truth-telling is important, where kind words become the overwhelming part of your life. Nobody's perfect in their words. That's why we come back and say, you know what, honey, that was not necessary. That tone of voice was wrong. Forgive me. But Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus and to us, get back to the place where your words and your thoughts matter to God. 5, Christ clearly laid out the consequences if they did not repent. This is an alarming verse. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. There's 2 key words here I want you to look at. Or else. And that sounds like a parent. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now, Revelation chapter 1 tells us what the seven candlesticks were. Does anybody remember? The seven churches. Why candlestick? Why would a church be illustrated as this huge... Now, don't picture this little candlestick. I mean, in the temple, they had these huge candles. So you've got this giant candle. Why would the church be illustrated as a candlestick? You are the blank of the world. The light of the world. You, the church. Nobody else. Not philosophy. Not psychology. But you who have the gospel, you're the light of the world. Well, many believers, hopefully this can help you right here. I don't think most Christians are going to get this next part or have it. Most believers confuse confession with repentance. And they assume that's one of the same thing. That's two different things. And Christ is saying what? Repent. Okay? And you go, well, I do. When I confess, I repent. No, it's two different things. Confession literally means, this is the literal meaning of confess, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it literally means to agree with God on what He says about what's right and wrong. I agree, God, that the use of my words was wrong. So I agree, God, that my attitude was sinful. I agree that my thoughts were offensive to you. That's what the word confess means. When we confess, we admit that we have trespassed against God's word. Without love for God, God's commandments are only seen as rules. But when our heart is beating for Christ, we see His commandments as an expression of God's grace and mercy. Think about that. Every time God says no, or in the words of the DVD we seen last week, stop it. If you remember that. Every time God says no, it's because He has a better plan. Every time. And that plan is to protect us, not limit us. All right. They weren't members of the church. Had a young lady and a teenage girl, and she was giving mom and dad fits. She's in there with her parents in my office, and I used this visual to kind of help this girl. I said, you know, she's just so, mom and dad, rules, 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 you know. And I said, well, I just picture you. Here you are, I mean, trying to envision yourself as this kite flying in the air, the wind's blowing gently, and here you are up in the blue sky and freedom, and you're flying. Here's your parents down here holding the kite string, just restricting you, keeping you from doing what you want to do and being what you want to be. And here's mom and dad holding the kite string, and you know, and you can't, and you just want to get a pair of scissors and say, let me go. I'm tired of your rules and all your do's and don'ts. And this teenager buys right into it. Yes. I said, what happens to the kite once you cut the string? It falls to the ground. Young lady, have you ever thought the very thing that you believe is holding you back is what's holding you up so you can fly? Why do some Christians, especially, and please, young people, this is a broad brush. A lot of young people see God's commandments as a bunch of rules. But I want to tell you, when your heart is beating for Christ, you see His commandments as something beautiful and wonderful. Because you know what the commandments are? They're not a set of rules. They are an expression of God's very character. We don't lie. Because God doesn't lie. We keep our promise because God's a covenant-keeping God. We think pure thoughts because God thinks pure thoughts. But what about repentance? He told the church to repent or else. Well, repentance means literally to have a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. In other words, I have a different view of Christ now, that he's not just a religious figure, somebody who died on the cross, but he died and was punished for my sins, and I see him now in my mind as somebody I need. Because if I die in my sins, I'm condemned forever. Justly condemned forever. So a different thought about Christ that's changed my whole view of him and how I want to live. See, confession without repentance is like this. Oh, God, forgive me for this, but we continue down the same path. Oh, God, by the way, forgive me for this, but we continue down the same path. Well, why don't we add, and I'm not trying to be funny here, why don't we add just a few Hail Marys with that? Because confession is only the first part. Repentance says, there are some things I need to change that will show that I am sincere. What did John the Baptist say? You bring forth works that show repentance. There's things that we do, which may mean we put passwords on our computers. We put passwords on our TV. We don't turn the television on unless we have somebody there with us. We help somebody disciple us with our words, or we start memorizing scripture. I mean, the list goes on and on that shows repentance. I use this verse probably more in any of my discipling. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso, now we're going to see two things in there, aren't we? Confess and forsakes. We could put repentance. See the two things? You confess, but you also turn around. You forsake them. You're going to have mercy. This is what God's Word says. You want to justify your sin? You want to cover your sin? You want to minimize it? You want to compare it? You want to ignore it? You want to excuse it? You want to play dumb? All right, but you won't prosper. Why do we have, please, not across the board, why do we have, though, a lot of Christians in depression? That verse right there. You're trying to live your life with unconfessed sin, and you will not prosper. And I'm going to go back where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty. The sin of how you speak to one another in your family, of which we're all guilty of. But do we confess it? Well, I'll tell you one thing, preacher. It's going to be a cold day in hell before I tell my wife or husband I was wrong. Okay, but you might want to take another look at Proverbs 28:13. Yeah, well, my parents, they're nothing but big hypocrites. I'm not going to apologize to them. Nobody can make you do it. But you might want to take a very serious look at Proverbs 28:13. Or here's one, parents, confessing to your kids. Ho, 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 wait. They ought to be grateful I let them live. Yeah, I know that. But are we going to take loving Jesus Christ serious? When we sin against our kids, we do what? We confess it to God. And by the way, here's the rule. The confession remains into the circle of only those who have been sinned against. That's a small circle. Depends what it is. But it just goes to the one or the ones that's been sinned against. And then repentance. Because, Revelation 2:5, you remember therefore from whence thou fallen. This is Christ speaking to the church. He's talking to the church. This is the sermon he'd be preaching to the church at Ephesus. Repent, do the first works, go back to what you were doing when you were hot for me, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Or else, Jesus was emphasizing the serious responsibility we have to obey God. Have we really come to the place in our mind that we can believe that sin against God isn't that big of a deal? Well, the cross of Jesus Christ reveals the highest and purest degree of love. There is no equal. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the deepest, the purest, the widest, the highest measure of grace, mercy, and love. But it also demonstrates something else that's often overlooked by Christians. It also demonstrates God's hatred and just wrath against sin, that he would murder his own son. And if you only see the grace, mercy, and love of the cross, and you don't see God's hatred and wrath against sin, then you only see the cross partially. The last Jesus said in Revelation 2:7, Christ spoke with expectation that they would repent. Oh, let me comment this about Christ said, I'll come quickly and remove the candlestick. The coming that Jesus was referring to there wasn't his second visible coming. It was a coming in judgment. A coming in judgment upon the local congregation in Ephesus. And in this case, Jesus would put their lamp out. Meaning what? There'd be an end to the Ephesian church. And what happened to the Ephesian church? Six, Christ spoke with expectation that they would respond correctly. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now here is one important lesson we can learn from the church at Ephesus. Okay, what do we learn from it? And I think if we put it in a sentence, this would be it. Right theology and correct actions could never substitute for a heart that is not passionate for Christ. That is the overarching message to the church at Ephesus. Jesus said, okay, you got your theology down. Okay, you continue to be faithful. You continue to serve. You continue to endure. Those are all good things. But your heart doesn't beat for me. All right, let me illustrate. I've done this before. Let me illustrate it this way. 6.4 billion people on planet Earth, somewhere around there. You count them yourself. If a little more than women than men, they say. So let's just say there's 3.5 billion women on Earth at this time. First of all, in 100 years, all new people. And they're going to be somewhere in eternity. But that's not my point right now. 3.5 billion women on earth, and I want my wife, Char, to know she's in the top 10. Baby, 3.5 billion women, and you're in the top 10. Do I have a problem? You better believe I do. She doesn't want to be in the top 10. She doesn't want to be in the top 3. She is so selfish. She wants to be one. And only one. And only one physically, mentally, emotionally. When Jesus said, I want to be first in your life. Hey, come on, Jesus, you're in the top 5. But is he a part of our everyday, ready for this? Mundane living that usually takes place day after day after day after day after day. Because the truth is, for most of us, that's just how it's going to be. But if Jesus is not a part of our everyday mundane living, and all the decisions that have to be made in that, then He's not the heartbeat of us. Is He in our thoughts when we turn on the television? Is He in our thoughts when we turn on the computer? When we get our paycheck that He provides for us, is He in our thoughts? Is He in our thoughts when that worker just wears us out? Is He in our thoughts when our spouse just doesn't appreciate what they've got? Is He in our thoughts when our young people push us to the limit? Right theology and correct actions could never substitute for a heart that's not passionate for Christ. And beginning next week, we will follow that chart that you see on the reverse side of your study guide as we look at these seven churches. Let's prayerfully stand together.